Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your saving work amongst us, that you have brought us out of darkness into the glorious light, the splendor, the majesty of heaven, that you did so by your own beloved Son, whom you did not withhold, but that you gave him up that he might make atonement for our sins. And believing that this is the case, we also believe and trust, along with the Apostle Paul, that having given us that you will not withhold any good thing from us. And so we pray that as we come to the study of your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and ears and our hearts, our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue our study and we're moving towards its conclusion. This morning I'd like to continue our consideration of the bride, the Lamb's bride, and the way in which he's adorned her in verses 18 and following. But to maintain its context, let's begin in verse 1 where John tells us of his vision and he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the 12 children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sargis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We, being born in our sin and under nature's night, tend to live our lives as existentialists. Even though we reject existentialism as a particular philosophy, nevertheless, we still tend to operate that way. That is, that we tend to see life having meaning as we determine it has meaning. That we see everything as being related to ourselves. And this is a tendency that we fight throughout our whole entire lives until we breathe our last breath. We are so committed. We are so riveted in our self-absorption and our self-centeredness that we just see everything as it relates to us and we understand it. We give meaning to it through our various and many biases and prejudices. We tend to look through a thing as we look through a pane of glass. We don't look at the pane of glass, we look right through it. We don't even see the glass. And that is so often how it is with us as sinners, that we don't see the blessings that God gives us. We don't see a person. We see through them. Think about how it is when you're looking at for a particular person in a crowd. You see a sea of faces, but you're looking through them. You're looking through all of them. They are all individuals uniquely crafted by the hand of God, but we don't see them as such. We look past them. This person is insignificant, and this person is insignificant. Looking for that one familiar face. We tend to live all of our lives this way. We tend to not see the hand of God in the world around us. That every single thing that exists, exists by the hand of God and the will of God. And we just don't see it as such. We don't take time to see it because our vision is blighted by our sin. But C.S. Lewis says, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with Him. He walks everywhere, incognito. So I would say to all of you, to myself, to all of us this morning, may God open the eyes of our hearts that we may see something of the glory of heaven as it's described to us in John's vision. This is a glorious vision, dear ones. This is the vision of heaven. This is what it's all about. This is what all of our suffering, all of our trials, all of our afflictions, this is what it's all about. This is where we're headed. This should so consume our thinking that this is what gives meaning to every aspect, dimension, and corner of our lives. Last week, we began to consider together the vision of the bride, the Lamb's wife, and the way in which collectively, as the church, she is adorned. But we must understand, as far as this imagery goes, there are limitations to it in regards to the earthly types from which they are drawn, yet they are still good images and nonetheless true regardless of their limitations. For example, the angel tells John here, come. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then the vision unfolds to show the gathered elect in a most beautiful surrounding. And so we think of the points of correlation, that we think of the beauty of marital happiness, of the bliss that exists between a man and a woman united in marriage. And that as a man is faithful to his wife, so too the Lamb is faithful to his wife, the church. We get it. We understand it. We see the correlation that as a husband seeks always and ever for his wife's beauty, in providing for her all those things that would add to it, that he would make sure she has everything she needs to make herself as beautiful as possible. Look at how he has adorned his bride. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. God fits us. He establishes us. He adorns us so that we would be a good bride for the Son. That he provides for our security and our stability and our happiness, even as we do our earthly wives. That as men, we are rooted to that concept, that we are rooted to that prospect, that we are rooted to the end of giving our all for the betterment, the improvement of our wife, that she becomes for us the object of our most earnest labors, attention, energies, and affection. That she does, for all intents and purposes, give direction to our life, that this is the end for which we now live. And we see it. We see how the Lamb of God lived his whole life for the end of the protection, the stability, the security, the establishment of his bride. That was the whole end and purpose of his coming to earth. These things, in these ways, we see and understand that even though as men and women who yet have the lingering effects of our depravity clinging to us, we are all too familiar with our failures as men and women, as husbands and wives, and yet we see, we can glimpse, we get it. What John's trying to convey here and point out, even though we are self-absorbed and self-protecting, even though we tend towards peevishness and rudeness and smallness in our thinking and believing the worst rather than the best, even though we tend to be harsh and censorious, yet we also have those rare moments, those brief moments, all too brief, all too rare, where we see in our own relationships that scene which the angel says to John and describes to him and displays to him here. We know something of the beauty and the sweetness and the brightness and the goodness of marital bliss. Surely not always, but often enough that we get it. And so I would invite you, dear ones, look with me at this once again as we seek to see how the angel conveys the Lamb's love for his bride in such majestic splendor that our eyes, our hearts would be open to it yet again. The glory of the New Jerusalem, as it's described here, conveys the riches of the bridegroom that he intends to lavish on his bride. And so we read the construction in verse 18 of its wall was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Why is it at Christmas that jewelry stores run such a brisk business? That men, husbands, lovers want to go out and they will spend their hard-earned dollars, even future dollars, to buy that article of most beautiful gold or precious jewel for their loved one, to adorn her. This is what it's all about. And the city was pure gold, like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. These are the foundations. Look with what care and detail this vision conveys the foundations of the love of the Lamb for his bride. The foundations of it are these beautiful jewels. Sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and sardonyx and sardius and chrysolite and beryl and topaz and chrysoprase and jacinth and amethyst. As we have seen so often, that so much in the book of Revelation is drawn from the older revelation in the older testament, so too is this. In Isaiah 54, we read something of this. It says, the prophet speaks the words of God to the people of Israel, and he says, "Oh, you afflicted ones who have been tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." And what do we see here, loved ones? The walls, the foundations of the city flashed with light. They dazzle the eye as a diamond and like burnished gold, so that the vision would attract, that it would fix, it would rivet, it would delight the mind of the beholder. This John describes in such incredible detail to tell you of the love of the Lamb, of its value. This is how much he values you. This is how much he loves you. And we are to pattern our own love for our wives, for each other, in this self-same way. And we are reminded of what Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is what they ought to see. This is how we ought to demonstrate ourselves. This is how we ought to live. If the jasper or diamond tell of the glory and splendor of the groom, which he has come to share with his bride, these ideas also convey to us the power of his love for his bride, that it is not only for her outward beauty, which it is, but it's for her overall well-being, her establishment, her security. This is the foundations. The church is established. It is secure. The bridegroom, the Lamb, provides for the safety of his bride. He provides for the defense of his bride, that no one will come in and defraud or defile. Nothing can harm her in this glorious city. The gates are secure. But more than that, there is no need for them even to be shut, because all threat has been removed. As husbands, we wish we could do that for our wives. We wish we could remove all threat that would possibly interfere with their happiness, but we are limited. And so we see, even in our limitations as husbands, the beauty and glory of this vision. What we cannot do for our earthly wives, Christ does for the church. What we can do in part, when we can do imperfectly, Christ does perfectly and completely, not partially. What a glorious city indeed. It is like a city of pure gold. For all the spiritual riches and treasures in her, to bring her to this condition, it involved much refining. And we think about our refining in this life. We get to heaven by sojourning down a road that's filled with rocks. It's filled with pits. It's filled with thorns and briars that rip and tear and cause distress. And this is all for one purpose, dear ones, that all our dross will be consumed. There is, at this point, as the bride now arrives and descends from heaven, not one shred of sin left in her, because her time of sanctification is over. Her time of glorification has arrived. She is shown here completely pure, even to her very foundations. In the adornment of her foundations, in their adornment, we see the beauty and the glory of the doctrine that the church is established upon. The doctrine of the apostles and the prophets is the adornment of the church here on earth, and it will be the adornment of the church in heaven. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being chief cornerstone. And this adornment, it's not unknown to us even now, but it will be even more fully known to us in the future. We know that we are living stones, as Peter said, as you come to him, the living stone who was rejected by the people but was chosen and precious in God's sight. You also are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. To you who believe, then, this stone is precious. But to them who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's the chief of the foundation. It is the chief. It's the cornerstone. But the rest of the foundations are nothing other than the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. In verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Even now, the church of Jesus Christ has her bride-like adornments in the spiritual character, in the good gifts which Christ has equipped the members with, the power to bless others, with which she is endowed, albeit imperfectly, albeit partially, but even now we see somewhat of it. The bride is adorned with a glorious and splendid city from its walls down to its foundation, and even her gates are glorious. It says here the 12 gates in verse 21 were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. What do gates do? They allow for goings out and comings in. These gates demonstrate that the goings out and the comings in of the church are glorious. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And this said our Lord. And so this is what we say too. We point to the gate. We point out the gate to others and say, if you would enter in, you must enter by that gate. It's of matchless worth, of priceless worth. And if our lives would have any worth, they will be spent in pointing out the gate to others. Bunyan wrote that while we are told the measurements of the city and the wall, we are not told of the measurements of the gate, that they are only 12 pearls, each one made with a single pearl. And can you imagine the price of a gate, of a city gate, of a foundational gate, of one pearl? And Bunyan says it is because Christ, the way, is beyond all measure. He is beyond all comparison. It makes us think of how unsearchable are the riches of the grace of God that are given to us, that are bestowed on us, that we have within our grasp the riches of the grace of God. And the more that we would study these things and contemplate them and seek to put them in practice in our lives, the more worth it establishes to our life. Apart from that, our lives are worthless and they are a waste of time. What a dreadful thing it is to waste a life. Our lives are only not wasted as we are using them in earnest to serve God by serving others. It is a pearl of great price. And we point out to those around us that he is the only way to enter this glorious city. And if they try to enter any other way, they will by no means get in. They will be prohibited. And in fact, they will be cast out. And the street of the city, it says, was pure gold like transparent glass. Even the street was pure gold. The street, the places of concourse, the interaction between the people who dwell there, the elect of God, even the paths in which the people walked, that they trod the city, are golden. indicating that the ways are themselves holiness itself. Holiness embodied. Godly in all of their ways, good and precious ways of pleasantness, paths of peace. The spiritual glory, beauty, and riches of this way are what is meant by the streets being like gold. And it is what each heart, even now here, I know you know it to be true. The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. But our steps, in order to consider them to be ordered by God, must be trod in the way in which he has described for us to walk. In humility of mind, considering each other as more important than ourselves, we think of the maturity of the spiritual character. We can't imagine it. But the angel continues displaying the vision to John. And in verse 22, he writes, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light." As the holy ordinances, which we are dependent on, which we love, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," is what Timothy Dwight, former president of Princeton University before it went astray, once said. He wrote that hymn, "I love thy kingdom, God, the place of thine abode." He said, "I love thy ways, I love thy ordinances," and so do we. We see in them the orderliness, the beauty, the perfection of all that's heavenly, of all that is best and brightest. Our hearts can imagine it a little. But that's it. The reality of it, as it's demonstrated for us, as it's revealed to us, as we are taken into it, will dazzle and never cease to lose its wonder in our eyes. All those who worship there will worship in spirit and in truth. There will be no more use for the ordinances of the temple, and the temple itself will give way, because those who worship there will worship in spirit and in truth. It will be who they are. What man once knew prior to the fall, that he was made in the image and likeness of God, and what so gripped his heart and consumed him, so that he was ordered and oriented in a Godward direction, will be ours many times over. When that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will be done away. The temple was to the Jews the means of access to a revelation of and a place of instruction concerning God. But in Christ's very presence, no intermediary will be needed, for access will be direct to God. And in a church that aspires after this model, there will not be a discarding and a rejection of the ordinances and the forms. On the contrary, they will become so integral that they won't have to be taught us anymore. We will not have to be reminded of these things anymore. You will never be able to forget them. There will be no need for lesser lights there, because the Lamb himself will be the light. There will be no ministers in this place. You will be taught by Christ himself. Not an imperfect person filled with failures, foibles, weighed down himself with all manner of sin, who tells you these things, but I only tell you them, I am not them. And we think further of its attractiveness. Its gates will not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there, and they will not be shut there. Why? Because there will be no reason to shut them. We think of the ancient cities with the huge walls built round them. We think of the old castles which still exist here and there. And we think of the huge gates that closed every night. Why? To keep the bad guys out. To protect, to secure the inhabitants within. There will be no need to close the gates. There's not going to be any bad guys. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. All those nations which have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord, His holy ordinances as their ordinances, His doctrine for the doctrine, the establishment, the foundation of their jurisprudence, they will come into it. They will be brought into it, but only those. Why? Because there will be by no means entering into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This will be a holy city. Nothing that defiles or brings abomination will by any means enter into it, but there shall enter into it only those whose names are written there in the Book of Life. The darkness of any and all evil will be denied entrance there, and it serves us to highlight the glory of this blessed condition. And it affirms it as a blessed condition all the more to us. The perfect holiness of the city is rendered all the more conspicuous in our minds by the denial of entrance to all abomination. And therefore, I would say to you all, dear ones, let us remember that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are so grateful to you for this ongoing revelation that as it's unraveled to our mind's eyes, that we see in it a thing of such beauty that we can scarce imagine it. And imagining it, it whets our appetite. It makes us think of how we long to be in a place like that where sin and sadness and suffering are no more, where we will not wound nor be wounded, that we will not offend nor take offense, where we will never be sad, where there will be nothing that can make us sad. And so, Lord, in the meantime, I pray that this thought would guard our hearts and our minds against unholy living, knowing that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.